Welcome to the Messages Podcast with Every Nation Taipei. We are here for you to know God, grow together, discover purpose, and make a difference in Taipei, Taiwan, and beyond. Please check our site at everynationtaipei.com. Enjoy the message.
And, you know, we talked during this sermon series on soul care. This is our third month, and we're going to wrap up soon. But we began talking about holistic wellness. What does it mean to prosper in your body, spirit, body, soul, and spirit? You know, the three parts of who God, how God made us, according to the Bible, as followers of Jesus. And I started out the sermon series, maybe you guys would remember, in the first Sunday of June, as showing you a picture of prosperity, which is the tree planted by the water, by the streams of water, and the leaves never wither. It bears fruit in season. And in Jeremiah 17, there's a parallel scripture, a vision of prosperity, a tree planted by the water that's always bearing fruit. And so that picture is something that I want us to pray over and embrace as our church is planted right here in Taiwan to be a life-giving source of prosperity and blessing to the nation. And on that theme, my sermon title today is Prosperity and the Soul. And just this morning, I chopped out about 33% of the sermon, so I think I'm going to use that as a second part of the sermon, so maybe we'll extend the sermon series one more week. But I'm going to talk about prosperity generally, but focus more on money. And you might ask, why? What does money have to do with soul care? But, you know, I couldn't think of anything that's tangible that is more fundamental and central to soul care than money. In fact, the Bible teaches us that the love of money is the root of all evil. Therefore, money is potentially the greatest enemy of our soul. My first point is that God wants to prosper us, but on his terms. I love this verse, 3 John chapter 1, verse 2. Can you guys all pray, read it out loud, recite it out loud with me? Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. I believe that this is God's heart for us, and this is my heart certainly for everyone in our church and for all people that I come across. I want all to go well with you and that you would be in good health, holistic health, body, soul, spirit. But, you know, what's interesting is it has to be on God's terms. And there's this little caveat that John adds at the end, as it goes well with your soul. I think fundamentally many Christians today kind of get it backwards a little bit. They kind of ignore the part about the soul care and they want prosperity. There's a movement, you guys know, especially in America, where it's a very consumer-driven mentality. You come to church and If the payout is just right, if you're getting enough entertainment, you're getting enough inspiration, and your children are getting the right education and moral values, then you pick a church based on those calculations. But if the church somehow is not, quote unquote, meeting your needs, then, you know, your felt needs, your physical needs, whatever it is, then you pretty much make the decision to look elsewhere. You know, I believe that God wants to give us wellness, but there's a prerequisite to that wellness, which is that our soul must get right with God on the inside first. Only then can we experience and express the prosperity of God to the outside world. Now, when I was at the conference in Orlando, our friend OJ from Manila, he challenged me. He said, you know, Kevin, I've noticed when I came to your church and kind of observed the team, that you're a relational leader. You love to get together with people, hang out with people, and that's a strength. But he said, one thing you lack is you're not keeping people accountable. You're not challenging people in a way. And I thought to myself, okay, when I preach, you guys, those of you who know me, I preach, I think, pretty challenging messages because I don't think it's any benefit to you if I just give you sugar-coated messages because God's word is much more powerful than that. But I think he's right. In my flesh, on my terms, I don't really like to ask things of other people. I don't like to challenge people, hey, you know, you're not coming to church, or you're not serving enough, you're not sacrificing enough. I don't even like preaching about the tithing message. I don't like to ask you guys to sacrifice if it's going to cost you something. If there's any kind of a loss or hardship, you know, my heart is just not to impose on anybody like that. But you know what's interesting is those are my terms, my thoughts. God, when Jesus came into this world, he talked about money more than almost any other topic. He talked about money 52 times in the New Testament. He had no hesitation talking about the very things and challenging people to follow him with hardship because he knew that was what you need in your soul. He was going right after your heart. He was not going to waste time beating around the bush and talking about things that aren't really going to help you because he only had 3 years of ministry and he had a lot of people to reach. So in the spirit, I know that the prosperity of God has to come on his terms. And what does that mean? It means John understands that. John understands that it has to be well with your soul first. And so he's not just interested in your health and your wealth and getting a good job and having some kind of good reputation or status, stature in society. All of those things are secondary. All of those things are ultimately promised to us in the kingdom of God to come. And we can live in that kingdom and experience it even in the here and now. But the right order has to be that we have to have wholeness on the inside first. And God, you know, I have little faith, so I have a hard time challenging you guys. But when I read the Bible, when I'm preaching the word, then I have the confidence because it's God's word. And God is the creator of the universe. He can back up anything that he says, and he will settle the account where every tear, every pain, every gift of love you give to God will be repaid 1,000-fold. And that's God's heart for you. And that's why Jesus doesn't hesitate to say that you have to follow him. That's prospering on God's terms. So here in the next verse, I want you to see the contrast that Jesus draws between worldly wealth and and the human soul. Let's read it all together, Matthew 16:26. This is from the NIV. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Jesus said the same words in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 through 37, these same exact words. And again, it was in the context of telling his disciples that if they really want to follow him, you have to consider the cost. You have to deny yourself, carry the cross, and follow him. That's the instruction that Jesus gave in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in two of the Gospels, he gave that instruction twice. There's no other instruction that he repeated so often. So as followers of Jesus, whether it's 2,000 years ago or today, we really have to get this right. We have to understand that if you want to follow Jesus, it's critically important to get this understanding. It's a critical question. Whenever Jesus says anything, I don't know if you guys have a Bible where all his writing, all his quotes are in red. It's important that we pay attention. But when he's asking a rhetorical question, not once, not twice, but multiple times, then we really need to take that question to heart. And if you think about it, what question could possibly be more important to you than this question here? This question means, if you really want to follow Jesus, if you really want Christ, you need to understand what it's going to take. Contrary to what a lot of well-meaning preachers and Christian books, self-help books, you know, soul care, self-care, a lot of the literature out there, they sometimes portray Jesus as somebody who is easy to follow, you know, in the modern era. Like they say, of course, this is false teaching, but you'll see televangelists say, come up and touch the screen and I'm praying for you, send me $100 and you'll get it back like 100-fold. You just have to have faith. They manipulate people. They manipulate the audience into thinking that following Jesus is just like this logical calculation. And next week I'm going to talk to you about Pascal's wager, which is the part that I cut out for this sermon today. Because there's nothing wrong with using logic to say, hey, it makes sense to give Christianity a try because the risk of being wrong is so catastrophic. And if you're right, if If Christianity is true, then you have so much to gain. But the gospel, the saving faith, is ultimately not a transactional one. It's not about doing these, you know, mental gymnastics and decision theory and coming up with logical ways to de-risk your life, so to speak. But it's really about relationship, because Jesus isn't here to provide life insurance. He's not selling you life insurance. He's offering you a relationship. And that's really what following Christ is about. Jesus doesn't just want to be your savior. He wants to be your Lord. So he is going to ask difficult things of his followers. To some of them, it might be, you know, your cross might be heavier than others. It might mean you will undergo some suffering and persecution in this world. It means you have to turn from the things that you previously indulged in, previously you thought you loved, these idols that brought you temporary happiness but are ultimately poisoning your soul. Is it worth it? Is it worth following Jesus? Yes, of course it is, right? It's worth everything we could possibly give in exchange for our soul, because we're talking about our own soul. What could be more precious than our own soul? What does it matter if you have, as the scripture says, all the wealth in the world? Imagine you're richer than Jeff Bezos, the Amazon CEO. So what, right? What if you have all the wealth, power, success, and you still forfeit your soul? Even worse, how tragic would it be that because you have those things, you become arrogant, you become self-sufficient, self-reliant, and you don't recognize the desperate wretchedness of your soul, the condition of the sinfulness, and you reject God and you reject Christians because you think that Christianity and the gospel is foolishness. If those things prevent you from turning God to find salvation, those are things that it would be wise for us to learn to let go, to learn to hold very loosely, so that, you know, as Corrie ten Boom wrote, hold on to things that God has given you loosely so that it won't hurt your fingers when God pries them out of your hands. What is it that you're holding onto your hands, that you're grasping onto so tight, thinking this is what's going to save me, this is what I need for my soul, for my happiness? And God wants to give us the wisdom today that there's nothing more precious than him. The Bible screams this truth to us today. As much as we want success, we want the good life, it's far, far better to not forfeit your soul. It's far better for not every single thing to go well with you in your life, your health and wealth, academic success, career success, and so on. If those hardships, if some trials and tribulations and suffering will drive you toward grace, toward depending on God and closer to a relationship with him, because the gospel teaches us that it's his glory is far, far greater than anything that this world has to offer you. It's far better to not be rich and satisfied here on the earth if it means that later on we're going to be rich and satisfied spiritually in the kingdom of God for all eternity. You know, Jesus said that once you realize how great the prize is, the prize of knowing God, then you will even learn to hate the things that you previously loved. This is a kind of an extreme word. This is another part of the sermon that I cut out. Maybe I'll use it next week. But in Luke chapter 14, Jesus said, if anyone who can't hate your mother and father and brother and sister can't follow me. You have to be able to hate those people. And he doesn't literally mean you hate them, but in comparison to how much you love God and how much you fear God and adore God and run to him, in relative terms, it has to feel like anything else in this world is so much lower and so much lesser than. God wants to bless us and prosper us, but again, point one, it has to be on his terms. And that is not going to look the same as what the world tells you is blessed. You know, a lot of people in social media, they buy a new house, they get a new car, they do hashtag blessed, you know, the good life, the blessed life. Hey, I'm not saying those things are bad, and maybe some of you guys do that. I don't know if I've done it, maybe I may have, right? I feel blessed. I mean, why wouldn't it be considered a blessing to, you know, to have to, in a way, like live the American dream? But the true blessing, true prosperity of God is not going to look like what the world thinks is blessed. It's invisible. It's on the inside, and it's far, far greater than anything that this world would have you think. To punctuate these points, I'm going to share with you two quotes that I just read like yesterday or the day before. This was from our Guatemalan friend, Jairo. He put it on Facebook, says, hey, I'm going to use that. C.H. Spurgeon, he said, men will never become great in theology until they become great in suffering. You know, we don't always understand the purpose of suffering, and we certainly don't deliberately seek it out, but we need to realize that suffering is necessary for our spiritual formation to make us more like Christ. And I've talked about this many times before, that suffering is how Jesus himself was perfected. Suffering humbles us. It allows us to be empathetic toward other people. It makes us long for God. It makes us realize that we need to develop a steadfast faith, hope, and love in Christ. It humbles us, and it makes us realize that our home is in heaven, not here on earth. So in other words, God will sometimes introduce suffering into our lives as a form of grace, so he can work something far greater, far more beautiful and glorious in our soul than what the world has to offer. It's not trendy, probably, to talk a lot about suffering in church. I mean, you look at a lot of the churches that experience a lot of growth, you don't really hear them talking a lot about suffering. But a proper theology of suffering is necessary for us to develop mature faith and to find true soul care. Tim Keller puts it like this: suffering is the stripping of our hope in finite things, therefore we do not put our ultimate hope in anything finite. So as Dr. Keller put it, if you predicate soul care by putting hope on finite things, then we're only going to get counterfeit, temporary band-aids. Only the gospel offers us true joy, true hope. And so we, if we are being wise, ought to welcome any instrument of God that will strip off the false idols in our lives to help us to pursue God, to the real thing. My second point is that the love of money is the root of all evil. I read an article that's quite interesting. It talks about wealth's effect on our soul. So I'm going to just give you the highlights of these five studies that this article talked about. And if you Google search, you would see so many other studies that conclude very similar results. Okay? And what's becoming clearer and clearer, even among social scientists, even among secular thinkers, secular psychologists and MBA professors and so on, is that money changes people, and it's not for the better. Money actually makes people more selfish, it makes them unhappy, it makes them more paranoid, all kinds of adverse results. Here are some examples, okay? The first one, UC Berkeley, psychology department, overseen by Professor Dasher Keltner. He and his team found that people driving expensive cars were 4 times more likely to cut in front of other drivers than drivers who drive cheap cars. I don't know the exact methodology of how they got all these stats, but this kind of test was replicated in other parts of the world, I think mostly America. And then drivers in cheap cars, they all respected the pedestrians' right of way. But the drivers in expensive cars would disrespect pedestrians like 46% of the time. And these were students of this professor that would go out and act like pedestrians to see, you know, if the driver's cutting me off or not. Now, this is UC Berkeley, very liberal, very, very anti-rich people, so I don't know, maybe there's a little bit of bias in the study. But again, like I said, other cities, other researchers reached the same conclusions. The New York State Psychiatric Institute, they studied shoplifting, and they said by a wide margin, the rich were more likely to shoplift than the poor. Doesn't make sense, right? If you're an economic theorist, you would say that doesn't make any sense. The independent sector, that's like a coalition of nonprofits, they found that on average, people who make less than $25,000 per year give away 4.2% of their income to charity, whereas those who earn more than $150,000 a year only give away 2.7%. So the wealthier you have and the more room you have to be generous, it's counterintuitive. They give less and less. Again, it doesn't make sense from an economic scientist standpoint. UCLA neuroscientist named Keeley Muscatel published a paper that shows that wealth quiets the nerves in the brain associated with empathy. So if you take a rich person and a poor person and you show them pictures of children, malnourished children or children dying of cancer, this individual learned that the rich person's brain showed very little activity in the area of empathy. The poor people, their brain had a lot more activity of empathy when they saw those pictures. And so the conclusion of this professor was, as you move up the class ladder, socioeconomic status, you are more likely to violate the rules of the road, to lie, to cheat, to shoplift, and to be tight-fisted in giving to others. Again, there's an obvious chicken and egg problem, and some of these studies might be biased, but you replicate them more and more, and scientists, social scientists, they find these interesting patterns. And I think they're starting to come to the realization that the biblical truth withstands the test of time and all human, it's universal across all humans. And it's not about logic and economics. And why should that surprise us? Because Jesus said money is a matter of your heart. It's a spiritual issue. When money grips you, I'm going to show you a scripture later. It's like a trap. And it's like a drug like that gets you addicted and you don't even realize it. And greed is one of those sins that you don't even realize that you have it. Because you look at Bill Gates and you say, hey, I'm not greedy. Look at that guy. And I don't know how many of us here are millionaires or stand to inherit vast sums of money. So maybe it's easier for me to give this kind of message to this audience. But it would be very hard for me to preach a sermon to a group of wealthy people, because even if they're Christians, they're likely to think, hey, that message doesn't apply to me. I'm not greedy. I give, you know, a certain percent. But it's not about the amount of your giving. It's about the heart. It's about the amount of love that you give with. Wealth even adversely affects our happiness. Harvard Business School professor Mike Norton, he surveyed a big investment bank's rich clients. They're all multi-millionaires. And he learned that a rich person getting even richer experiences zero gain in happiness. Okay, that's not that surprising. I think we already knew that people, once they reach a certain threshold of wealth, you get more wealthy, and that's not going to really add to your happiness. Okay, if you're destitute, you give that person money, yes, their happiness level will increase significantly. But if you're at a certain level, and I think different people and different studies have different amounts, but let's say you're a millionaire, you're not likely to be happier by adding on a little more. But what was fascinating to me is he would ask these wealthy people, how much do you need to actually be happy? And all of these people, on average, they said, I need 2 or 3 times more than what I already have to be happy. And then, of course, the people that already have 2 or 3 times more, you ask them, and they say the same thing. I have to have 2 or 3 times more. So you see the delusion here. The irony of it is this terrible trick that the devil has put on people, this deceptive trap of money, which is that your happiness will only come from the money that you don't actually have. It's never enough. Greed is such a vicious sin and condition that we need other people from the outside to speak into our lives. And we need the Bible to speak wisdom to us, for us to even become aware that we have this problem. And so the author of this article concludes that the gap between the rich and poor is not simply a matter of economic injustice, but it's also the enemy of economic success and human happiness. It's not just bad for the poor, it's bad for the rich. But how could you convince a rich person, hey, you know, if you actually gave up your wealth, you'd be happier? Can you imagine a rich person who would actually agree with you and believe you? I don't know. I don't know many rich people that would think like that. And I'm thinking in rich people terms, like my bosses, people that make, in a good year, they'll make as much in 1 year as my entire retirement target is for my lifetime. Can these rich people learn? Will rich people listen to the word of God? I think about a month ago, Pastor Peter Wang came and preached about the rich young ruler. The biblical example is not very encouraging to us, that this young man came and Jesus loved this person and wanted salvation, wanted to inherit eternal life, and Jesus tells him what to do. You want to be perfect? Go and sell all your possessions and follow me. And he couldn't do it. These wealthy people, and when I say wealthy people, it's a relative term. I think all of us are wealthier than, you know, the majority of the human race. We don't even realize that our love of money is causing our soul to get sick, and it's poisoning us from the inside out. And instead, we just want more and more. It's like this nightmarish trap or drug addiction. However, there is good news. There is a general rule that above a certain amount, you can't be happy by adding wealth, but there is something you can do to actually increase your measure of happiness. The study found, while spending money on yourself does nothing for your happiness, spending it on others increases your happiness. This is why what motivates me, to be honest with you, when I first started working as a corporate lawyer 17 years ago, I would be excited to go to work. Not that I love my job so much, but because I knew that I was contributing to God's kingdom. That, you know, because I never had that kind of money before. I grew up as a pastor's kid with not a whole lot of income, and I was starting to see paychecks that were bigger than anything I'd seen before. But it would actually excite me to go to work, to wake up, because I knew that I was able to support people that were doing real, meaningful work around the world. There's abundant research that shows, actually, that the most joyful people in the world are the most generous people. I would be willing to bet that if you think of the most happy people that you know in life and the most generous people you know, there would be some overlap. And on the contrary, the people that are most stingy and ungrateful, people that don't show generosity to others, those are probably the people that are least happy, that probably have the most, you know, mental and emotional health issues. And none of this should surprise us, because the Bible talks about it abundantly. Like I said, Jesus talked about money more than almost any other topic. The book of Proverbs is chock full of it. Paul, many of the saints who wrote the New Testament talks about it. And let me share with you what Paul said among his final instructions to his spiritual son, Timothy. Let's read it together. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now pause right here. The NIV talks about the love of money being a root of all kinds of evil. I've read some very convincing articles by theologians that say NIV kind of dropped the ball there. They're trying to sugarcoat it, you know, because they look at this statement. I guess whoever did the NIV translation, they thought, how could the love of money be the root of all evil, which is the literal translation? So they just kind of added on to it, said all kinds of evil. That makes a little more sense. But other versions, and the literal translation is the love of money is the root of all evil. I think that's the way we have to read it. Does that make sense? How could that be? How could the love of money be the root of all evil? You know, I can't do justice on this passage today in the remaining time I have, but in short, I think it's because money represents idolatry, and it's a proxy for self-sufficiency for the spirit that says, I don't need God. People who love money simply will not love God. Idols are those things, like I said earlier, that they seem good, they promise you happiness, but in the end, they're like the filth that the prodigal son found himself in when he abandoned his father. He chased after the world, he chased after sin, and he thought that it was going to satisfy him, and ultimately, it left him completely broken. Also, if you just think about it in practical terms, if you have a lot of money, it becomes increasingly difficult for you to love other people. It becomes difficult for you to welcome them into your life. And I've seen this with many different friends, and I've even experienced it a little bit in my own life. Why is that the case? It's because people have a lot of needs. There are people that could be going through a medical issue or some kind of a hardship, maybe a job loss, some kind of problem with their family members. And if you bring them into your life, there's this tremendous cognitive dissonance. If you have a lot and these people don't have, and you start justifying things in your mind, you know? And I'm not saying you have to give what you have to every single person that comes into your life. And of course, there's a matter of stewardship. And there are some people that God is dealing with them in their process, their journey of learning to be humble and of modest means. But this is why rich people, you look at the lifestyles of the rich and famous, they build walls, they build moats. They'll seclude themselves in these remote tropical islands that you can only get to with a private jet because they want to keep the masses of people at bay. And they get numb to these requests for charitable giving and for some mercy ministry or whatever it might be, because it's psychologically, it's very difficult for you to indulge in the best things of life when you have people that are close to you that are really suffering. So what is God's remedy? It's his word, right? It's his wisdom. It's the Holy Spirit of God that comes and convicts and teaches us not to think like the way the world does. And it's his example. It's the example of Jesus, and I'm going to get to that in a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, let's read this together. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good. The wisdom of God prevents us from becoming arrogant, and it helps us understand that everything belongs to God anyway. I think the rich people that I know have a hard time believing that. They think that they earned it, that you know that it's their empire, and you know they're not as quick to give thanks to society's infrastructure and government and all the other systems that had to be just right to create the environment for them to achieve this wealth and all the people that work for them to create profit. But none of us is deserving. We're all equal offenders before Almighty God. Okay, my next point, my third point, is that God wants our hearts. Let's read Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What does that mean? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think this again means that treasure and money is more a spiritual heart issue than it's a simple one of economics. This means that ultimately God doesn't need your money. You know, if you're God and you already own everything, is it going to matter to you that somebody on earth gives you 10%, 20% of their paycheck? I mean, he doesn't even want that money. What he wants is your heart. What he wants is to know if you really trust him and are willing to serve him and are willing to say, Lord, I will obey you. I will trust in you because you are worth far more to me. You are the greater treasure to me than my worldly success. As the saying goes, the proof is in the pudding. There's a pastor in my New York City church who used to say, show me your checkbook and I'll let you know if you're truly following Jesus, if you're a true disciple or not. Actions speak louder than the words. How about us? Has money blinded us? Are we making decisions on the basis of the gospel or on the basis of money? We can all sing songs and have the kind of like signs of religiosity on the outside. We might even do charitable giving. But the way we handle our finances and the heart that we handle finances with proves what you really believe. And maybe if in the past a lot of the decisions you made, like who you're going to marry, what kind of career you're going to pursue, when and where you're going to take up a job, and all these other decisions, we make millions of calculations. Maybe in the past, you didn't always make them on the basis of the gospel or your love for God. I think that's okay, because God wants your heart now. There's nothing that he cannot redeem, nothing that he can't forgive and reconcile and bring into his goodness. But verse 24 of Matthew 6 makes it very clear, you cannot serve two masters. You will love one and despise the other. My final point, and this ended up being a longer sermon than I thought, is a very practical one where I just want to give you a little bit of wisdom. It's to find your sweet spot and live to your convictions. We need the wisdom to understand that money is not a bad thing, okay, in and of itself. It can help us ultimately in fulfilling what God has called us to do. But Proverbs 30, 7 through 9, give us some wisdom. Do we have that scripture? Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. I'll just read it for you. It says, two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. And here's the point here. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. The reason we want to find this sweet spot of not being too rich or too poor is so we will not sin against God. Jalen and I used to have a lot of arguments over money. We still do sometimes. But when we were praying and apologizing to each other and really trying to understand how can we steward money that God gives us in the right way, we just kind of prayed about it and settled on a certain number. We're not there yet, but we said, okay, once we achieve this number, everything else we want to give to God. And we're going to keep each other accountable to that. That means no large inheritance for any of my kids because they have to figure out their own life. But we want to live to our conviction. And if we budget or if we keep each other accountable, if we have pastors or mentors that we can speak to say, hey, I don't want to fall into this trap of money and of loving money. You know, even if all the other colleagues or ministry workers, whoever, have fancy things, you know, if it's not in line with my conviction, then I don't need it. Not to say that that number is not going to change if there's inflation or any other reason, but the point is we have to live with wisdom to say, God, I don't want to be rich. I don't want to wear myself out to get rich because that's not my objective in life. My objective in life is to be close to you, to glorify you. So I'm going to summarize. Okay, the first point is God wants to prosper us, but on his terms, right? So it means you don't need to worry about money. God owns it all. Everything is in his control. So you don't need to obsess over money. You don't need to wear yourself out to get rich. The second point, love of money is the root of all evil. We have to be aware of the deceptiveness of greed and the toxic poison that it can be in your soul. We have to be proactive about repenting of greed and realizing that that it exists in our hearts so that money never owns you or defines you. Third point, I'm going to reverse the order here. Third point is find your sweet spot and steward wealth with conviction and wisdom. You have to recognize God's principle of sowing and reaping. The wisest investment you could ever make is that which will produce and yield returns on your investment in eternity. The Bible is full of encouragements that say, give to God and trust him and he will reward you. When you're being generous to people, Jesus even is very specific. He says, don't be generous to your own family or to the rich, thinking, okay, these people are going to pay me back. So you're just basically keeping it within your own empire. Instead, go and give to people who can never pay you back, to the blind, the crippled, the hungry, the poor, the destitute. And if you do that, then God will reward you in heaven. That's God's economic system. And the last point is that God wants our hearts. Ultimately, this is what he is after, and ultimately what we should be after, because we want to not let money take root in us, because we want to be able to take after his heart. So consider it the kindness of God that you don't have enormous amounts of wealth. And if you do have wealth, then let's commit to using it to advance God's kingdom, to not let it trap us, but to find the joy in generosity. Now, in closing, I just want us to close our eyes and reflect on what Jesus did for us. like I was saying earlier, the rich people of this world like to seclude themselves. They want to avoid the mass of humanity that has such needs that they don't want to see. They don't want to even be surrounded by these people. But Jesus, the richest, most powerful person in the universe, he didn't despise the poor, the weak, or the outcast. He didn't seclude himself up in heaven, keeping a safe distance from the brokenness of this world, the broken people that we had become. But he came to live among us and ultimately to redeem us. While sometimes we, even if we're not rich, we flee from the poor, we flee from people of need, Jesus was the opposite. He was on a mission to seek and save the lost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you were so generous to us, and that your heart is to prosper us on your terms. Thank you, God, that you want to free us from the trap of the love of money, even today, by showing us through your scripture that you have a better way. So we pray, Father, that you would transform our hearts and open the blindness of our eyes. Just remove the scales from our eyes to be able to see you, to see the glory and the beauty of the true treasure of Jesus Christ. And that we would understand that there is nothing that we can gain in this world that could even compare to the soul, to our soul, that we would not ever want to forfeit, but that you have a promise of eternal life and eternal glory in heaven. Give us wisdom, Lord, from up on high to understand these truths and transform us, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name.